My name is Nathan. I've been your youth leader, youth worker since September, and I can say that it has been both a blast and a blessing. We've consistently seen about 15 to 20 youth every week with what I call a high score of 34 one week. And I have to say, I truly believe it's just a work of God of how this ministry has grown and what's happened. Our vision for the youth have always been to firstly introduce young people to the God of the Bible, teach them to be disciple makers who know God and can model his character and can build into others the life-changing principles of God's word. Now that first goal, that introduction to the God of the Bible, is really a struggle because the majority of our youth are unchurched. They've never heard of Jesus before, they've never really been to church before, and even fewer have even held a Bible for themselves. So while spending time with these youth and these young people, you will find out very quickly that they all have very different ideas of what and who God is. As an example, when asked some of these youth who or what God is, they replied, a powerful dude, or God is beyond us, right? Like we just can't understand it. He's a spiritual person, okay? A powerful spirit, or my personal favorite, pizza. And here is where the problem lies. The name of God is not a name, but it's rather a title. It's a title that means deity or divine or spiritual being. So when we use this word God, it could be referring to so many different things in our multicultural, polytheistic world that we live in. Because God to a Buddhist or an Islam or to us is very different, but we use the same word to describe them. So how do we define the God in the Bible when we live in a world where it can mean so many different things to so many different people? Well, let's dig into this world. So you can go to the next slide, Carly, and I encourage you all to take the Bibles out of your pews. They're there for a reason. They're a little worn down. I think we're getting new ones, but use them while you got them. So we're going to go to Genesis 1:1. It'll be on the screen, so I'm not going to bother looking it up. But it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what is the title for God in the first sentence of the Bible? It's right there, and it's right there. It's God. And this word in Hebrew means the same thing in English. The Hebrew word is Elohim. And it's the same in English as it is in Hebrew. It's a title, not a name, meaning deity or spiritual being. So think about it like this. If you were to read just the first sentence of the Bible to figure out what kind of God you're talking about, you've actually narrowed it down quite a bit. Because this Elohim, this God, has the creativity, the power, and the authority to build a world into motion. So let's keep reading to see how this creator God chose to give us his first impression of himself and how God reveals his name and his story in a very significant way. So this is where I want you to take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 2, verse 13. That's where we'll start, is 2:13. Which is 10, 11, 12, 13. Am I next? Oh, that's Genesis. That's why it's all weird. All right. Exodus 2. Oh, sorry, not 13, 23. What am I saying? Whatever's on the screen. So during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue came up to who? God. Or say it in Hebrew. There, you're speaking a bit of Hebrew there. You're scholarly already. And this Elohim heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And this Elohim saw the people of Israel, and God knew their suffering. So let's take a step back, because we're jumping into a narrative that's a very fast-flowing river. So just to recap this part of the Bible here that we kind of skipped over, we have this Elohim, this creator God, who has the creativity and the authority and the power to spin a world into motion. If we continue to read, we see that this God created humans in his own likeness and gave them real authority, he gave them real dignity, and real choice. And in this narrative, this relationship between this creator God and humans is viewed as a partnership, where humans partner with their creator in the continual work of the creation of his good world. So how does that go? Flip to page 2, goes poorly, right? We chose to doubt this creator God, and we chose to take autonomy for ourselves and define good and evil for whatever was most convenient for us. And we believe, as we see in this narrative, that we messed up God's good creation through our choices, and that all the pain and the suffering in the world is because of our sin. But in the story, we see that this creator God chooses not to abandon his creation, but rather to start a plan to restore the world to peace, to completion. And how does he do this? He talks to a guy named Abraham, saying that he will use him and promises that he will use him and his descendants to bless and restore the world. Very shortly in the story, we see that Abraham and his descendants have turned into a huge nation, the nation of Israel. But as to where we just read in Exodus, they are trapped as a slave nation in Egypt, under the brutal conditions of as captive slaves who long for independence and freedom. So this group of people is critical to the plan that God said he would use to redeem the world. This is the God we are talking about, and this is his story. And this is setting the stage of how this creator Elohim introduces himself to these people. So let's move on right to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So, what's going on? We have this nation that's supposed to be a blessing and restore the world and free the world from sin, but they're captive slaves themselves. So, oh no, what are they going to do? And it just cuts. It cuts the story to this guy watching animals in some western wilderness. What this is it is good Old Testament storytelling. The author is trying to keep you on the edge of your seat so you keep reading, and what this is beautiful and good literary narrative. So there's this guy Moses that we read about in chapter 2. He was put in the basket, thrown in the river. You've watched the movie, so we can probably move on. Let's move on here. So an angel of not God, not Elohim, what do your Bible say? The angel of the Lord. And what this is, especially when you see Lord in all caps or with a capital letter, is it's your English translators giving you a hint that they don't mean master, Lord, but rather the divine name of God. The most likely way that this name was pronounced by your great-great-great-great-great-great-great, etc. grandfather was Yahweh. Now keep that in your pocket because we're going to be coming back to it. So let's read the second part of that. So, and the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, appeared to him in the flames of a fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet was not consumed. All right, that's kind of weird. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid. Then the Lord, I'm sorry, I skipped a whole bunch there. I'm like, this is way out of order here. Then the Lord, Yahweh, verse 4 here, sorry. Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see. God called him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come any nearer. Take off your sandals, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. So what is this story saying about Yahweh? It's saying that this Yahweh, this God, is holy. And holy in the Bible doesn't mean pretentious or morally upright. Rather, it means perfectly unique, set apart, and unlike any other. So this Yahweh Elohim is unlike any God that Moses grew up knowing and learning about in Egypt. Those gods demanded human sacrifice and authorized the slavery of the nation of Israel and did awful things. But this God, right off the bat, introduces himself as utterly to its core different, set apart, and unique. Let's pick up at verse 7 here. Verse 7. Lord said, I've surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cries because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of the land to make to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, behold, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. What we learn from the story about this God is that he cares. He's involved and he sees and hears the suffering of these people. This God cares about how his image-bearing creatures treat other image-bearing creation. And most importantly, he's driven to do something about it. So what does he do? In verse 10, if you look in verse 10, he says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Come, I will send you. Now, this is very revealing, because when we think of God working in the world, and when we join the disciples in saying prayers like, "May your kingdom come and may your will be done," our Western Christian view thought is often, "Okay, God, come and do some miracles and pull the strings and fix all the problems and injustices in the world." But if you read your Bible, you will see that that almost is never how God acts. Rather, he chooses to work through his image-bearing creation as a partnership. And some of you might say, "Well, that's not a very effective way to rule or go about things." And you're absolutely right. So what does this tell us about this God? This God isn't as worried about efficiency as he is about the shaping and cultivation of his people. And what does Moses think of this plan? Well, if you look, bad idea. He says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" And God's reply, he treats his question like it's not even quite a question, but rather he says, "I will be with you." In verse 12, he says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain." He says, "I will be with you." And in Hebrew, this word is ech wech. So if you brushed your teeth this morning, go ahead and try and say that. Ech wech. Yeah. And this word isn't saying with the way this grammar is in Hebrew. It's not saying in 5 minutes I will be with you, or I'll be with you if you accept and leave, or that I'll be with you sometimes. Rather, it's saying I am, and I will continue to be consistently in the future with you. So Moses' first evasion tactic didn't work very well. So he tried a different tactic. We'll look in verse 13 here. Then God said to Moses, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And this time God treats Moses' question like it's actually a question he's equipping him to answer. God says in the next verse there, he says, "I am who I am." Or some translations might say, "I will be what I will be." This is our divine name of God, Yahweh. This is the name he chose for himself. Now we look at this and we say, "Oh, how philosophical, you know, I think, therefore I am." All right, let's move on. But it's not that philosophical at all. Rather, it's God revealing one of his character traits to us. That whatever Yahweh is, that's what he is. We say that God is merciful, and we see that he's merciful, so you can look in a dictionary at merciful and go, "Oh, there he is, Yahweh, right there." Whatever Yahweh is, he is merciful, so therefore he is the full embodiment of mercy. He cares about how humans treat each other, and he's driven to do something about it. So Yahweh is just, so he is the full embodiment of justice. It's also saying that whatever Yahweh is, that's what he is. He is consistent. You never need to worry about Yahweh suddenly changing, because he is and always will be what he is. As Andrew said, read, as Paul said to Timothy, when we are unfaithful to him, he remains faithful to himself, for he cannot deny who he is. And this is huge, because in contrast to us, we are only sometimes what we are. But Yahweh is always what he is. For example, you say you have a really close friend and you think, man, they're so kind and generous and full of integrity. So you decide, hey, you know, let's get an apartment together. We'll split rent and we'll live together and it'll be great. And very soon after moving in with that person, you realize that they're not always kind and generous and full of integrity. Because you see, we are only sometimes what we are, where Yahweh is what he is. Or you're dating someone and you think, oh, they're so fun and kind and wonderful, but then you marry them. And you soon realize that they're only sometimes kind and fun and wonderful. I'm not saying anything about my wife. It's human nature, though. We are inconsistent, but the Bible is saying that this Yahweh God is the full embodiment of consistency. So you can't rely on us humans, because we are only sometimes what we are. But Yahweh is always what he is. You always know where you stand with Yahweh, and you never have to worry about him suddenly changing the rules. So what else is Yahweh? What other character traits has he revealed to us? Well, first, when he says, Ahwa imah, which is I will be, imah means with you. So I am and I will be with you. So when we ask, as we often do, God, where are you in the world? And we can stand confident that he is here. He is with us because he is Yahweh and he is what he is. Many people have this view of God as a distant being who set the world in motion and just kind of sit back and kind of just watches it burn. But that's nowhere in the Bible. Rather, this Yahweh Elohim is here and he is aware of all the suffering in the world and he wants to do something about it. He's driven to do something about it. And what is the thing he does? Us. He cares so deeply, and he wants his creation, us, made in his image, to go out empowered to restore the world to himself. Are you with me? It's allowing these stories to redefine God's character for us. Where Jesus' conception of God is clearly that as we begin to participate in our obedience to his teaching, that we are ushering in the kingdom of God in our day-to-day lives and relationships. You are the answer to your prayer when you ask God to fix the suffering and injustices in the world. These stories are trying to redefine what it even means for God to be present and active in the world. And this is God's commitment to his people, that even when they are in deep suffering and slavery, it doesn't mean that God isn't there, but it's the precise moment where they can say, Yahweh is with us. So last two piles of dirt I want to shovel on here, and so please stay with me. We're going to get into a rocky ship here. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. And your Bibles have subtext headings. And so what is the one at the top of chapter 5? Ten Commandments. We know those, right? So verse 6 here, we're looking and it says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. So this particular Yahweh Elohim is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. And what's it saying? It says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So what your Bibles are saying, or what are they saying? Are they saying that there are other Elohim on offer in the culture around them that this nation could give their allegiance to? Yes. Should they? No. It acknowledges that there are other Elohim. And this might spin your minds a bit because you grew up with the belief that is common to Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and namely the belief that there is one God, and the fancy word to describe that one God is monotheism. Now, what monotheism is mistakenly believed to meant that, oh, I believe that there's only one spiritual being, and that spiritual being is my God. But that's just nowhere in the Bible. The Bible refers to many spiritual beings, and the word used to refer to those gods, those spiritual beings, is Elohim. And Yahweh is among these spiritual beings, but Yahweh is the only creator God of everything, including those spiritual beings. In the Old Testament, they're referred to as gods or Elohim, and the New Testament, they're referred more often as a Greek word called daimon. And this word means lesser deity or demigod. And this word got transliterated into English as what word? Daimon. Demon. And instantly we get these ideas of horns and pitchforks and the Da Vinci Code, and it's utterly ridiculous because the Da Vinci Code is not in the Bible. There are real spiritual beings out there, that in other cultures and religion people worship and truly are connected to. Hindus in India aren't worshiping nothing. They truly are connected to something, but that something isn't Yahweh. And this is the scandalous claim of the Bible, that Yahweh, our Elohim, is the one true Elohim. And that when you connect yourself to this God, you will begin to rediscover your humanity and who you were made to be. And when you connect yourself to other gods, you will slowly lose yourself and die. So stay with me. We'll go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So this is an ancient prayer prayed by devout Jews for over 3,000 years. It's called the Shema. And what does it say? Deuteronomy 6, 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, your Elohim, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart and all your soul and everything that's within you." Now, this passage says very little about the inner workings of God. But rather, it's interesting because when Christianity and Judaism went separate ways, and Christians actually began to betray Jesus by persecuting Jewish people, Jewish rabbis would use this prayer as an argument against the Christian perspective of God, namely the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. What this prayer is about is that there are many Elohims on offer, but for us there is one, and that is Yahweh. Because Yahweh heard our suffering in Egypt and had mercy and sent a deliverer so that we could be rescued. And this is how God chose to reveal himself in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus went around acting like he was this Yahweh, doing and saying things that only Yahweh had the authority to do. And the claims he was making about himself were very clear in his time and culture. And his followers started using this language from the Shema in the Old Testament. So this is my last point here. I won't have you go there, but we'll flip to the next screen there. Yeah, so from 1 Corinthians 8:5. Now this is the Apostle Paul talking to new Christians in the Church of Corinth, a city that was well known for its multiculturalism and polytheism, just like our culture here today. And it says, "Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are indeed many gods and lords," next slide, "yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." There are many gods we could choose to connect ourselves with. But our Elohim, our God, the Father, is one. What's Paul quoting here? The Shema. As the good Jew he was pulling this right out of Old Testament scripture. And he continues, "For us, there's one God, the Father, and there's one," what? "Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, your jaw should be hitting the dirt a bit here, because what does Lord mean in Hebrew, or what was the placer for in Hebrew? Yahweh. So we have one God, one Elohim, the Father, and we have one Lord, we have one Yahweh, Jesus Christ. So who's God, the Father or the Son? Yes. Who is the one true God, the Father or Jesus? Yes. And instantly in saying this, you become unpopular at a Friday night party. We live in a world where the word God can mean so many different things to so many different people. And our culture has so neutered the word that when you suggest that someone else is wrong, that we all just believe the same God and call him a different name, you instantly become the bad guy. And our response tends to be to simply tolerate people with other beliefs. And we tend to think in our heads, all right, well, you know, you're wrong, but I'll do me and you do you. Because if you said anything, you're the bad guy. But you see, we are not called to tolerate people. You tolerate your neighbor's noisy dog. But God has called us to do more. He has called us to love people. And what loving people looks like is being able to disagree with people about all sorts of things, but not hating them because that's outrageous, not pushing them out of your life, but rather having relationships with all people and being a blessing to all people and being able to reach into their lives and show them by your love, your godliness, and your holiness the authenticity of our God. There are lost people out there in the world who are either so imprisoned in themselves or connected to a different spiritual being that doesn't have their best interest in mind. And those people will die. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. None. But what does it say for those who don't belong to Christ Jesus? There's great condemnation and there is death. So in closing, may we allow the Bible to shape our views of this Yahweh Elohim. And may we continue to search for him without the burdens of any presuppositions or traditions that blind our view of Yahweh. And may we go out and not simply tolerate people, but be blunt about our God, Jesus Christ. So I'll say a benediction now. We'll still do some Q&R if you have any. I didn't announce it earlier. And then we have one more psalm. But just in benediction, I pray that here, Coaldale Mennonite, the Lord your God, Yahweh, is one. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all that's within you.